Hey, let's go ahead and say a prayer. We'll face towards the chapel to begin this evening. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created.
And thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray, O God, who dost instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant that by the same Spirit to be truly wise, and ever rejoice in his consolation through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners,
now and at
the hour of our death. Amen.
Our Lady's Seat of Wisdom, St. Thomas Aquinas.
Pray for us.
St. Louis Marie de Montfort,
in
the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Hey, our class tonight is mainly about extreme unction, which leads me to ask for your prayers for Mrs. Marge Little. I believe that she is failing quite rapidly. She's just on comfort care, isn't she, from what you can see? Yeah, she's her systems are just shutting down, so I think we're going to hear of her being taken by Jesus and Mary sometime in the near future, the next day or so. Maybe a little bit longer, I don't know. So speaking of extreme unction, that also reminds me of a sick call. This is a story of how damaging the changes have been with Vatican II. As I was driving on my way to visit Marge, I was reminded of doing sick calls to Darlene King. Some of you remember Darlene King, and you know, she had she died of respiratory issues, and she was sometimes moved from this care facility to another care facility. Very edifying how she spent the last couple of years or more of her life. But when she was at St. Joseph Care Center, she shared a room with a Vatican II nun. And this is one of the more conservative Vatican II nuns, Sister, I remember her name.
Antonia.
And Sister Antonia Stare, maybe you. Anyway, the Vatican II Eucharistic minister would bring her, on occasion, the bread, and I would bring Holy Communion to Darlene. You know, I remember one day I was visiting with Darlene after she had received Holy Communion. For some reason, Sister Antonia wasn't there, but she said, "I couldn't believe it. The Eucharistic minister brought her the communion and said, 'Do you want one for tomorrow?'" You know, just to keep in her drawer. How could a Catholic think this way? And apparently it was okay with Sister Antonia. And now she was one of the more conservative ones. She wore at least a modified habit. But that's the mentality. Oh, I can't make it tomorrow, so here's one for tomorrow. We're horrified. We're absolutely horrified. That's what Darlene told her. If that's Jesus, you can't keep him in your dresser drawer overnight. But to them, it's no big deal. Do you see what the changes have done to Catholics' thinking? That's again, the law of praying is the law of believing. And if you stop respecting what you call and stop adoring what you call the Holy Eucharist, you're going to lose your faith in it. And of course, our Lord has been removed from there anyway. So that story just came to my mind. True story. Again, Darlene witnessed it, and she told me about it. All right, so let's talk about extreme unction. Yes?
Did this nun ever
say anything to you?
I spoke with her a couple of times, but it was never about how do I leave the Nova Zorro Church. She didn't like the changes, but either she couldn't or wouldn't see her way out of it. You know, and this is the problem with so many people, the wrong sense of loyalty. I have to stay loyal to them no matter how bad they are. By the way, I'm noticing more and more articles, written articles that are posted on the internet. People are saying it's heresy what Pope Francis is doing. Heresy. It's heresy. It's heresy. Cardinal Burke was asked in an interview, do you expect to be excommunicated by him? Yes, I do. And if it happens, then it will be just like St. Athanasius, who was excommunicated. But they cannot, I don't know how to explain that blindness. He's a heretic, but he's still the Pope. He cut himself off from the church by his heresy, because that's what heresy does, but he's still the vicar of Christ on earth. I mean, how can they even think like this? It's like they just can't see it. This is a terrible blindness. And unfortunately, it goes on with the Society of St. Pius X. It goes on with Catholic Family News, The Remnant, more and more conservatives. There's professors being, you know, dismissed from their teaching posts because they're saying Amoris Laetitia is preaching heresy. Bye-bye to your job. You just lost your job. So there's momentum building up to I don't know what, but it's something's happening more so than before. The good people that are still left on the Novus Ordo, and I say that, you know, as opposed to being, you know, dyed-in-the-wool liberals and modernists, the people are starting to rise up. Raymond Arroyo, one of the main anchors on EWTN. But again, what amounts to is just hand-wringing. Oh, isn't it terrible that the Pope is preaching heresy? This is so terrible, isn't it? He's leading us astray. Isn't this terrible? How do we set him straight? Yes.
Could the increase in articles be in any way related to end time stuff?
Well, generally speaking, yes, we're in the end times, I think. I mean, I can't see how it could not be the end times, but how much time is left, I don't know. But, you have to remember, Francis is a radical. He's absolutely a radical. He keeps preaching over and over again to people, stop being so rigid. Don't be hung up on this point or that point. Well, what he's saying is doctrine doesn't matter. You know, it's really the church of whatever. It really is. And he's preaching that almost incessantly. Don't get hung up on things. He used to say, don't be like the Pharisee, but then his Jewish friends really got upset with him, saying, you're making us look bad. So he stopped using the Pharisee comparison. But essentially, that's still the same thing. The Pharisees were hung up on points of the law. But the huge difference there is that the Pharisees were hung up on human interpretations. Francis is telling people, don't get hung up on God's laws and God's teachings. 2 days ago, a little boy was sad because his atheist father died, and he told the boy in front of everybody, he's in heaven. You don't have to have anything to get to heaven. Atheists get there. So anyway, back to the last sacrament that we need to talk about, extreme unction. Again, the four essentials. Matter, form, intention, and minister. We've been going over that repeatedly, so I don't think I need to repeat that. So let's look at point number two, the four requirements as applied to the sacrament of extreme unction. The matter of the... Okay, so the matter is oil of the sick.
Father, what does the word unction mean?
Unction means anointing. Yeah. And the church attaches the adjective extreme to show that there has to be a danger of death. And we're going to see how Paul the VI changed that. By the way, he's scheduled for canonization this year. The one who did the most damage to the Mass, the sacraments, who promptly signed all the decrees of Vatican II, he's going to be a canonized saint.
Now, I have to ask, what will happen if by some stroke of God Francis passes on and a cardinal that is in his right senses, yeah, or right as far as we are concerned, senses, is elected pope, what's going to happen to all of these heretics who have been canonized, like JP2?
Well, the problem is there's not a single cardinal left that we could identify with, because every one of them adheres to Vatican II. And that's the problem. You have to dump Vatican II. Even the most conservative one right now appears to be Cardinal Burke, who thinks he's going to get excommunicated by Francis because, you know, he says, you have changed the teachings of Christ in Amoris Laetitia. So it's interesting to see what's going to happen. I mean, things are coming to a head, you know, in to some extent. So, but the problem with Burke, he's not even a validly ordained bishop, ordained in the new rite. So their most conservative cardinal, unfortunately, doesn't meet the standard that we would have to have. So it's all in our Lord's hands. We do have faithful traditional bishops, of course. Our very own bishop, Mark Piverunas.
Right.
Thanks be to God, you know, courageously and strongly leading us. But we don't have any cardinal. There are no cardinals that we could rely on.
Well, cardinals are appointed by the Pope.
Right, they're appointed by the Pope. And you have to remember, there's soft modernists and radical modernists, and shades in between. Cardinal Burke is a soft modernist because he accepts Vatican II. He gives it a conservative interpretation. But he preaches it, he promotes it. Now, Bergoglio and most of the other cardinals, they're radicals. They're the hard modernists. But they're all modernists. That's the problem. So they have to cleanse their mind of that modernist heresy, you know, in order to see the truth. Maybe they will someday, the better ones anyway. Who knows?
Once canonized, can they be uncanonized?
Well, if a true pope canonized somebody, it could never be uncanonized. But for us, everything since John the 23rd is meaningless. I mean, it doesn't mean anything. So a true pope, if we were ever to get one, would just pick up from where essentially Pope Pius XII left off. So all the so-called canonizations are just disregarded.
One of them, somewhere along the line, said St. Christopher wasn't really a saint.
Well, he was one of the saints that John the 23rd took off the calendar. I believe it was John the 23rd. If not John the 23rd, then it came maybe 15, 20 years later. But definitely St. Philomena. She was the very first one that John the 23rd took out.
And then they're putting themselves back in?
No, they don't put them back in. They just...
No, I mean they're making themselves saints.
I mean, once a saint is solemnly proclaimed by the church, nobody can change that, not even a subsequent pope. How can you because that's an infallible act. And Pope Gregory the 16th in the 1800s said, I declare that Saint Philomena is a saint in heaven. And he was also using the many miracles worked during the 1800s because of St. Philomena's intercession to say, there's the hand of God. There's the proof. Okay, so going back to the matter here of the sacrament of extreme unction, and I've had the privilege to do this many times. I anoint the senses, the eyes, the ears, the nose, the mouth on the closed lips, then the open hands. If it's a priest, the back of his hands are anointed. Why is that?
Because his hands are already anointed.
Yes, because during his ordination ceremony, the bishop already anointed his hands with holy oil. So it's just part of this reminder of that the sacrament of holy orders that he has, his hands are anointed on the back. And then the feet are also anointed, but the ritual says that may be omitted for any good reason. So sometimes it's not practical or overly difficult, might cause pain or, for the person. So we're allowed to, if there's a good reason, we're allowed to omit it. And let's read what the Catechism of the Council of Trent declares about this matter, this oil of the sick. Its element then, or matter, as defined by many councils, particularly by the Council of Trent, consists of oil of olives consecrated by episcopal hands. No other sort of oil can be the matter of this sacrament, and this, its matter, is most significant of its efficacy. Oil is a soothing thing to put on the skin, right? Okay? It's an ointment, it's an anointing, it's an oil. So, as Pope Leo XIII said, the sacrament must signify what it effects and effects what it signifies, how truly the anointing with oil on each of the five senses, with the holy oil, it signifies an alleviation, also a purification. So this is what the church has always done for 2,000 years. Has to be olive oil, has to be consecrated or solemnly blessed by the bishop. He does it on Holy Thursday. One of the interesting things that happens in Omaha, it's on every Holy Thursday, is there's hundreds of small plastic bottles that have to be filled up with holy oils and sent out to all the priests. And we all get them in time for Holy Saturday when we have the Easter Vigil. Sometimes a bishop uses FedEx, sometimes he uses DHL, whatever works. It's overnight mail. I always get it on Good Friday. Yes.
Is that mandatory or...
1800s mailed it. Right, yeah. Of course, before people didn't travel like we do now. And for Holy Thursday Mass, the priests from the whole town would come to the cathedral and assist at the bishop's chrism mass. And then they would take the holy oils home with them. But if it didn't come in time, if FedEx went on strike or something, and I would just use the older oils from the previous year. But if we can have the current, the brand new blessed oils, we're supposed to use them. So it's never failed yet. I've always had brand new holy oils consecrated by the bishop. And he always offers two masses on Holy Thursday. The other priests are not allowed. If they can make it as the bishop's mass, they're not allowed to offer their own masses. Or, I should rephrase that, typically only one mass is allowed on Holy Thursday. So that's why you'll see if I have an assistant priest on Holy Thursday, he receives Holy Communion, as you do, because he's not allowed to say his own Mass that day. It's only like one Mass in each parish, one Mass in the cathedral. Although for a bishop who consecrates oils, he's allowed to say the Mass of the Last Supper in the evening. But he has to consecrate the oils in the morning, and then with the help of the seminarians, they're, you know, measured out into bottles, and, you know, and the overnight shipping company is glad to take their, to take the holy oils and get them mailed out. So, okay. And then what we do with the old oils, we just burn them in an appropriate receptacle. It's out of reverence that we don't use oils that are years and years old, because olive oil can get rancid. And so out of respect for that sacred thing, we can't just let it get old and, you know, well, rancid, I can't think of any other word. By the way, there's a second, did you notice a second tabernacle in the sanctuary? Off to the side, there's a little wooden door. It's not as fancy as the main tabernacle, but there's a little tabernacle set right in the wall where we keep the holy oils. Okay, yes.
If the holy oils are kept somewhere else besides the sanctuary, doesn't it have to have a sanctuary light lamp?
No. No, it's by the law of the church says it's supposed to be kept in the ambry. That's the name of it, the ambry. But for good reason, priests are allowed to keep it outside the ambry. And I usually, anytime I travel, I have the oil of the sick in my pocket, in a pocket of the suit coat, because I don't know when I'm going to come across somebody. This is not normal times where there's a Catholic church every couple of blocks, you know, or I could be in the middle of Washington or the middle of Montana. If I find a Catholic that's dying, I can't say, please don't die. I've got to go get back to the mountain, pick up the holy oil of the sick. And so that's a good enough reason nowadays to travel with it. But I don't carry the other two oils. There's no need for that. That's the sacred chrism and the oil of catechumens. I always keep those either in the ambry. We also have a receptacle, a cabinet in the back by the baptistry where we keep the holy oils. Okay. So has to be olive oil, has to be consecrated by the bishop. Okay, and then letter B, the form, this is what's said for each sense, each of the five senses. Through this holy anointing and through his most tender mercy, may the Lord forgive thee whatever sins you have committed through your sight. So that's for the eyes. Of course, it's in Latin, but this is the English translation. So through your sight, through your hearing, through your sense of smell, through your, when the anointing is on the mouth, through, forgive you whatever sins you have committed through your taste and speech. So there's sins against of taste, that would be gluttony, drunkenness, and then sins of speech, you know, speaking sinful words, telling lies, any word that should not be spoken. So that's done directly on the lips, and then may the Lord forgive you whatever sins you have committed through your sense of touch. And then may the Lord forgive you whatever sins you have committed through the steps that you have taken or through your walking. But think about that. Our senses participated in so many sins, right? Maybe that's how the temptation even came in. And then that particular sense participated in it. So there is a stain of sin on that sense, you might say. Actually, I shouldn't just say might say. There is a stain of sin, so that has to be cleansed away. At least so the person can get to heaven sooner. The more stains of sin there are, the more purgatory time there is. So extreme unction removes many a stain of sin. Okay, the intention, doing as the church does, that's the simplest condition. Okay, and then the minister obviously must be a validly ordained priest. Okay, before we go into how the sacrament has been invalidated in the Novus Ordo, let's read some of the other things regarding the beauty and the purpose of this sacrament. We're in the middle of page 474. Okay, but the term is called extreme unction because it is the last of the holy anointings to be administered in life. By the way, is it possible for somebody to receive all seven sacraments? How could that happen? How could somebody receive all seven sacraments? Yeah, it would have to be a man that was married, and if his wife passed away and he discovered he had a calling to the priesthood, then he was in the sacrament of matrimony while she was alive. He now receives the sacrament of holy orders, and then he's in danger of death, receives extreme unction. Father Kubisch said, I remember him telling us that in the 1930s, there was a priest that was like this. His wife had died, and he had a true vocation to the priesthood. And at his first solemn mass, his three sons, who were priests, were the deacon, subdeacon, and MC. I mean, I would say that's about once every 500 years type of event that comes along. So, or at least there was two sons, but I'll have to check with some of them, but at least deacon and subdeacon. Can you imagine mom looking down from heaven and her family? I mean, presuming that she, of course, made it to heaven. But so that is a possibility, but very, very rare. And especially something like that where three of his sons were priests. By the way, Father Ted Bradley, some of you may know him. He's here in Spokane. He's going to turn 92 next month. But four of his brothers, there was four priests in the family. Three of his brothers became Jesuit priests, and they all studied at Mount St. Michael. And he had to leave the Jesuits because he was the youngest of the four. His father died, he was a banker here in Spokane, so they were well-to-do as a family. And it was considered serious enough that he was given dispensation from any vows he took as a Jesuit, and he was told to help his mother take care of family business. Well, he did that. It took a year or two to settle all the matters, but after that, he still wanted to become a priest. And he told this to me just last year when I was visiting with him. And I said, so why didn't you go back into the Jesuits? He said, my three Jesuit brothers who are priests told me, don't. We are getting too bad. This is in the 50s. So he had to do a one-year refresher course because he was basically right on the verge of being ordained. So he had to go. So since he saw the Jesuits falling spiritually, he decided to be a diocesan priest, attached to the Diocese of Spokane. So he was ordained in 1958. So, but four priests in one family. Can you imagine that? That's pretty amazing. I mean, very Catholic. I mean, the Catholicism in this family had to be really deep and solid. And then two or three of his aunts were nuns. So, very solidly Catholic family. Okay, so where were we? How did we get off? Oh, we were talking about the possibility of getting all seven sacraments. It could happen, very, very rare. Okay, the term is called the Council of Trent enumerates its salutary effects upon the soul, for the thing signified is the grace of the Holy Ghost, whose anointing blots out sins, if any remain to be expiated, and also the remains of sin, and raises up and strengthens the soul of the sick person by exciting in him a great confidence in the divine mercy. sustained by which he bears more lightly the troubles and pains of his illness and resists more easily the temptation of the devil who lies in wait for his heel, and sometimes when expedient for the welfare of his soul restores bodily health. I think you will find every priest will tell you that there were people that were expected to die, and after extreme unction, they got up off their seeming deathbed. It just was a sick bed, and they recovered. God, that's the power of this sacrament. If it's good for this person, God will give physical healing through this sacrament, which is why it should not be unnecessarily delayed. We don't have to wait till a person is minutes away from death. As long as there is a real danger of death, sacrament may be given. Yes?
Do they have to ask for it, or can I say, like, my dad needs this, can you please go do it?
Oh, yeah. The, and
have to come to church and...
Well, that's actually... When people ask to visit somebody who's been away from church, but they're flat on their back, sick in bed, possibly dying, I've almost never had anybody refuse the last rites. God knows what he's doing. He says, I need to make you very sick to get you back to church, to get you back to me. So yes, anybody can ask, just as long as they are in danger of death. If I'm not 100% sure that somebody's in danger of death, I can give the sacrament conditionally. I just gave a couple of days ago on Sunday to somebody who had died. I think I better not say publicly who it was, but somebody who hadn't been practicing the faith, but you know, the body was still warm, and it was like within an hour or two after apparent death. So as long as it's possible that the soul is still in the body, I can give the sacraments conditionally.
How long is the soul there?
Well, how long is the soul there? We don't know. There are some broad guidelines given by moral theologians. I remember reading that if it's somebody who was in good health or was young and suddenly died in an accident, the soul might be there for 3 hours. But if it's someone who's very advanced in age or very advanced in illness, it might only be half an hour. Well, it's the way God created us, you know, soul and body. Remember, they both act on each other. The soul acts on the body acts on the soul. And as long as there's that bond, then they're in union. But death is officially when the soul leaves the body. And when you think of the body, either because of illness or an accident or, you know, some kind of tragic happening, is no longer able to function. It's like the soul is saying, you can't keep me in you anymore. You know, and that's why the soul leaves. I mean, that was the way our Lord died on the cross. His soul left his body, not because of any disease, but his body was so tortured and loss of blood. It could no longer function in a way that would keep the soul in the body, and then that's what death is.
Well, I was told some years ago that the second that you die, that your body dies, that Jesus comes and takes your soul.
Well, I would rephrase it, if I may, to put it, whenever the soul leaves the body, I think our Lord does the particular judgment right there. That's the first judgment that we will all receive, and I think it happens right there and then. And of course, there'll be the general judgment at the end of the world. And after the particular judgment, there's obviously one of three places, heaven, purgatory, or hell, for that soul that is judged by our Lord. Okay, so a couple more inspiring things about the sacrament of extreme unction. We read in page 474, therefore, extreme unction produces three principal effects. It confers grace and remits sin. It comforts the sick. It restores health to the body if it is for the good of the soul. And by the way, the scriptural basis for extreme unction is right there in the Epistle of St. James. And this is chapter 5. Is any man sick among you? Let him bring in the priests of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick man, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he be in sins, they shall be forgiven him. The Council of Trent explains the great consolation afforded by the reception of this sacrament. Christ prepared the greatest aids whereby during life Christians may preserve themselves whole from every more grievous spiritual evil. So did he guard the close of life by the sacrament of extreme unction as with a firm defense. For though our adversary, the devil, seeks and seizes opportunities all our life long to be able in any way to devour our souls, yet is there no time wherein he strains more vehemently all the powers of his craft to ruin us utterly, and if he can possibly, to make us fall even from trust in the mercy of God than when he perceives the end of our life to be at hand. So that's something that should be expected, that in a person's dying moments, that they may receive the worst temptations they've ever had in their life, because the devil knows it's his last chance. There's also that, it reminds me of the old Irish toast, may you be dead half an hour before the devil knows about it.
It was, may your soul be in heaven half an hour before the devil knows you're dead.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry. Thank you for correcting me. Yes, may you be in heaven. Yeah, half an hour. Okay, yes. So we need to support those who are dying with our prayers. You're just being with them, praying very frequently, even continually, if it's possible, just to help them to make that transition. You know, that also reminds me of what a blessing it is to be a Catholic. And, you know, when a Catholic is dying, gets to go to confession, receive Holy Viaticum, get extreme unction, get the apostolic blessing, which by its nature takes away all purgatory time. You can have rosaries prayed, you know, round the clock. You know, you have this brown scapular on. Our Lady promised whoever dies devoutly wearing this will not suffer the fires of hell. What do Protestants have when they're dying?
Nothing,
literally nothing. And I have heard, and I've witnessed it too, at least I have some vague awareness of this, of Protestants who are dying, and they're completely by themselves. I mean, they have nothing to offer them. If the minister comes, what's he going to do? You know, they don't believe in any of the sacraments, so they can't have any of the sacraments. They'll maybe say some short prayers, and of course, the faith saves you, so as long as he says, I believe in Christ, and there's no way he can, you know, faith alone. What a contrast. I mean, what a tragedy, this all of Protestantism, which took people away from Jesus, from his church, from this holy sacraments. Okay, all right, in the middle of page 475, we already talked about the matter of extreme unction. So let's start getting, and our time is starting to get limited here. Let's get into the how it has been invalidated in the new church. Okay, the matter, as you can see under letter B, the matter is rendered invalid because Paul VI authorized the use of other oils besides olive oil, vegetable oil. Now, when you think vegetable oil, does that convey the same idea as olive oil? I mean, olive oil, yes, I know you can cook in olive oil, but it's also taken as a food or as a salad dressing, but the anointing or soothing. Is that what vegetable oil does? What is vegetable oil used for? Only for cooking. Only for frying. Not a very good signification there, right? Olive oil is, you know, Crisco, burnt to a crisp. No. So for at least three reasons. Number one, because other oils are allowed, that also the priests are now allowed to bless the oil of the sick. They don't have the power. I can't do it. And furthermore, when it is actually blessed by one of the Vatican II bishops, what's the problem there? He's not validly or consecrated as a bishop. So they have no possibility of valid matter at all. None. Okay. All right. Going on to the form, and this is pointed out in Tumultuous Times, but I've got it condensed here. But anyway, the form is rendered doubtful because Paul VI changed the essential words to, through this holy anointing, may the Lord in his love and mercy help you with the grace of the Holy Spirit. Amen. May the Lord who frees you from sin save you and raise you up. Amen. What's the crucial idea that's not there? May the Lord pardon thee or forgive whatever sins you have committed. Now it says, the Lord who pardons. Do you see the difference? Which is more direct? The Lord who pardons, or may the Lord pardon thee?
Yeah, it's not specific.
Okay. So I see this as just another deceit of the devil, that he got his minions on earth to make it look kind of the same, but instead of, in other words, when you say, may the Lord forgive, that is an action that is happening here and now. But when you say, the Lord who forgives sins, may he save you and raise you up. When he talks about pardoning there, that's a story. Again, let me emphasize. May the Lord forgive whatever sins you have committed through your sight. Okay, direct action, implored and effect and acting here. May the Lord who forgives sins. You see, that's just telling a story, telling about it. It's not the same thing. So again, if only one is a problem, the sacrament is null and void. But as we can see, there's multiple problems. So with the form, I would say at best it's doubtful. At best it's doubtful. But again, it's a moot point because the matter isn't at all the true oil of the sick. They can't have it. It's impossible to get that in the Novus Ordo Church. So the matter is invalid. The form is doubtful. What about the intention? It's rendered doubtful by not restricting the administration to death only. It's now the anointing of the sick given for physical, emotional, or spiritual illness. So, do you see why they don't call it extreme unction? What is it called?
Anointing of the sick.
Anointing of the sick. So you have a cold. Father, may I have this anointing? Yeah, sure. So I would have to say the intent has been changed here from something where it's given only in danger of death to now anytime somebody is sick. Okay, look at 477 if you're able to. Bottom of the page. According to the new rite, people no longer need to be dying or even look sick to receive the new sacrament of the anointing of the sick. American bishops even issued guidelines expressing that the illness need not be physical, but could be an emotional or spiritual crisis. So I'm having an emotional meltdown. May I please have the anointing of sick? Sure. They be performed for an individual, a group, or at a special mass. So anyway, I see a doubtful intention there. And then number four, minister obviously is rendered invalid because none of the priests are validly ordained. None. Unless you have a really old priest. Let's do the math here. What year was the rite of ordination changed? This is a quiz question from last week. Close. 1968. However, according to Tumultuous Times, it was issued in 1968, but it became mandatory in 1970. Okay? So if, let's say, a priest had to be at least, well, 1970, let's do the math here. Okay, it's 2018, so how many years ago was that?
48.
Okay, 48 years ago. But a priest had to, a young man by law had to be 24 years old to be ordained. That's the mandatory age. So 48 plus 24.
72.
So that's kind of the magic number if you wanted to ask, is the Vatican II priest validly ordained? So if he's younger than that, then he was probably ordained, then he would have been ordained in the new rite. Or if he's a bishop, if he was consecrated a bishop after 1970, that would have been in the new rite. So this is why we said Bergoglio, the putative Pope Francis, who was ordained in 1969. Did he make it? Yeah. For valid ordination to priest? Yes. But 1992 is when he was consecrated bishop, most definitely in the new rite, which we examined that last couple of classes. So not valid as a bishop. Okay, so on page 2, we have a quick summary of everything we've been studying the last 2 or 3 months about the sacraments, and just summing it up as briefly as I can. Number 1, baptism. It's valid in the Vatican II Church as long as the baptismal rite is accurately followed. Because, again, does it take a priest to give a valid baptism?
No.
As long as he follows the book and the water flows over the forehead, or they're completely immersed. I'm glad I don't have to do that. I'd have to be pulling on hip waders every time I do it. Where's Father going? This is the one time that I'd have to put on fishing boots. And I'm not a fisherman. I don't like fishing. But I have to put on waders. Glad I don't have to do that. Pouring it over the forehead is fine. Okay, that's what's prescribed. Okay, confirmation in the Vatican II Church, invalid since matter, form, and minister were altered. Okay, so that's the problem with that. Okay, penance, invalid because the priest is not validly ordained. Of course, it doesn't take much. I absolve thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If he said that, if it was a true priest saying that, and he's not a heretic, you know, a formal heretic himself, I can see the church supplying the faculties that we would need. He could do that. But again, if he's not a valid priest, what good does it do? Holy Eucharist, invalid since form, intention, and of course the priest are missing. Again, you have to miss only one of these. Here we have 2 or 3 missing for most of them. Okay, holy orders, invalid, since form, intention, and bishop are missing. And then matrimony is considered valid. At least a presumption is there for validity because the couple administer the sacrament to each other. The priest is there as the church's official witness. So, again, the presumption is for validity. Okay. And then As long as they did it in good faith, you know, if they went off to Las Vegas to have an Elvis lookalike officiate, and these are Catholic, one or both are Catholics, that's not a valid marriage. They're not even trying to follow the law of the church. Okay. Okay, and then extreme unction, as we studied today, it's invalid since definitely the matter and the priest are missing, and then the form and intention are doubtful. And if you have a doubtful sacrament, that you just don't know if it's even there. So what good is it if it's a doubtful sacrament? So we wanted to get a little bit into statistics. I threw out some figures for you. But next class will be a lot more statistics. It's pretty alarming to see how badly things have gone down. But anyway, as you can see, that in 100 years' time, Catholics went from 291 million worldwide to 1.1 billion. And right now it's around 1.27 billion. But as we well know, it's not enough just to call oneself a Catholic. You have to be baptized and you have to live as a Catholic. So numbers by themselves are not the most important thing. Quality is more important than quantity. And just to give you an example of how bad the decline is, in the U.S. there were 180,000 nuns before Vatican II. Now there are less than 50,000, and they are far older median-wise. So, you know, the median age before Vatican II was probably like in the 30s or 40s. It's probably like up to 70. So we're going to see a tremendous drop-off still yet to happen, where, you know, this number will be halved. It'll fall by 20,000, like in just 3 or 4 years, you know, once they get to that age, you know, where just obviously they pass away. And then we looked at statistics last Sunday, you know, before Vatican II, 75% Catholics were going to church every Sunday. Now it's less than 40%, and that went down after Bergoglio was elected. So this wonderful Pope Francis that everybody said they could relate to, and he's such a great guy, and he's going to do a lot of good, well, it hasn't happened. It can't happen. He's preaching a false gospel. He's preaching false doctrines. How can God bless that? So any quick questions or comments before we conclude? Yes, Susan?
I have a question. The word may is kind of confusing in here, like may the Lord forgive your sins in the extreme unction. Is it, are you requesting God to forgive the person's sins, or is it the power of the priest to forgive the sins?
Well, I think that's the very problem. I think that's kind of hitting the nail on the head there. There's an ambiguity that's introduced into that. Whereas there's no ambiguity when you say, may whatever sins you have committed through your sense of hearing be forgiven. It'd be very unambiguous.
Well, I mean, that's what I'm saying. The word may is confusing. So are you asking God to forgive them, or are you using the power the priest has to forgive them?
I don't know. That's the Vatican II form.
I mean, in our form.
Well, it's a prayer. But the effect is there of may this forgiveness descend upon you. And when you forgive, there's also a purification, a spiritual purification that goes on. So, kind of like when the priest gives Holy Communion, may the body of our Lord Jesus Christ keep your soul into life everlasting. So there's a prayer there.
So are we, I'm trying to get more specific here. Are we asking God to do something?
Yes.
Or are you saying, as a priest, I am forgiving?
Well, may the Lord forgive thee. So are we
leaving it up to God?
Yeah.
Even though this is a sacrament you're administering, you have the power to
Right. Because, like, for example, in confession, a priest says, I absolve you of your sins.
Right.
But that's a God-given power. But what, apparently the church wants the priest to say, may the Lord do it. But obviously he's using the priest as his instrument.
So you are forgiving that person's sins.
Yeah, it didn't affect me.
But everything is through the power of Christ anyway.
Right.
Everything.
In this sacrament, though, are you, as the priest administering this, are you